Well, good morning. It's been absolutely fascinating listening to the conversations after the service, talking about money, for me, just hearing different things from different people. Over this side, no names mentioned, Johnny Young, last week. It starts very practical for some. There was a conversation over here, just talking about getting on top of the basic ins and outs of your finances. Literally, the spreadsheet was mentioned as a starting point for starting to think about this whole thing about money. And, you know, we're in this place of worship talking about great transcendent things, and there's people actually going, actually, for me, that bottoms out with just actually getting on top of your money. If I'm going to do anything with my money, with my resources, if of any good, or let alone pursuing God's glory with it, I need to actually get on top of it. And so for some it starts as practical as that, getting on top of your ins and your outs. Amen. Yes, exactly. There was another conversation I had talking just about the blessing of money, the goodness of God, that God can bless us with money, resources, whether it be as we're talking with some people about, it might be a house, a large house that you can actually, over years, you've had so many people able to be around your lives, you've been able to give so much to different people, you've been able to be a blessing to others with what God has given you, and you hold it freely and lightly and give generously. And so I was hearing conversations just about the blessing of money, which was such an encouragement as well. So we've been talking about money for the last couple of weeks, and we're going to finish off this series this morning. Because money, wealth and possessions affect us. They affect us. And Jesus also talked about them a lot. And hopefully if you've been around the last couple of weeks, you'll have got the sense that when it comes to money, there's actually quite a lot at stake. And so we've called this series Holding Nothing Back, because money, in many senses, it can either propel us forward into the things God has for us in life, can be a real positive springboard into everything that is good in God and worth living, or it can hold us back. It can either lift us in our faith and our ambition to pursue wholeheartedly after God, after everything he has for us, or else it can be a source that quenches the fire that we may have for God. And so we've been wrestling with this idea that holding nothing back from God is the better way to go. And we've been thinking about it through the lens of actually God's heart for us is not to get bound up with this stuff. Not bound up, as we thought about, with anxiety, stress, and just burdened when we make money so ultimate. But his desire for us is freedom, and for us to live a life of freedom and pursuing God's glory. Not just piling guilt upon guilt as you come to church and I get to talk about money, because it's such an easy one to do. And so we've talked about that, and I've given enough caveats, and we don't have time for more caveats this week. But the goal is not to lay upon guilt. It's something much better than that. However, what we said was, may we be sensitive and remain open to the grace guilt of the Holy Spirit. There's a difference when the Spirit whispers and says, come on, I want to speak about something. I want to lift you from something. And I guess may it never be so that we're so rigid, or I guess hard of heart, that we are not open to the whisper of the Holy Spirit challenging us. You may have been at this game a lot longer than me. You've maybe been around church for a lot longer than me and stuff like this. But may we never get to the place where we're not open for that whisper, that challenge, that grace guilt of the Holy Spirit just putting his finger on some things in our lives. So we've been careful to talk about guilt as we go. And I guess today we land with a decision that you and I have to make when we reflect upon this theme, and specifically when we reflect upon the theme of some of the teachings that we've been in the teaching of the Sermon of the Mount. We've been listening last week in particular, we were in the middle of some teaching, whether you knew or not, from the Sermon of the Mount. And so there's an interpretive decision that you and I need to make, and it's this. Did Jesus just give us hard sayings or high ideals to think about? Or did he invite his disciples to consider concrete ways to practice God's will that can deliver us from the bondage of sin? In other words, did he just give us these high ideals, these hard truths that are actually not really expected to land in our lives in any meaningful way? Or did he invite his disciples to consider concrete things they can do to practice the kingdom of God and to find freedom? People, when they wrestled with the Sermon on the Mount, reflect upon it in different ways. Some could look at it and said, these teachings are too hard, so must be it's to show us a sort of impossibility, but that only Jesus could live like this, so therefore it shows us our need of Jesus. Kind of can get us off the hook. Another group of people used to say, well, actually, that teaching, all that teaching of Jesus, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, that was just an interim and in the meantime ethic, because those groups of people used to think that Jesus was about to return imminently in their lifetime. Therefore, that whole ethics thing, that whole economy that they talk about in the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't really count for us now who step back many centuries later and realize the return of Jesus maybe isn't so imminent. And so therefore, when it comes to those teachings, doesn't really apply to us in the same way. People do, and some theologians have looked upon that as you look at the sayings of Jesus. And so the question for us is, what's the interpretive decision going to be? Just hard sayings and high ideals that actually really are meant to transfer into our lives in any meaningful way? Or is it something different? Is it ways Jesus actually invites us to consider to participate in his will for our lives? And so you and I need to wrestle with that idea. I was thinking about it in the sense of imposter. Maybe the next slide will tell us something about the posture. You can't see that, but my children, I've said this before, my children, they're kind of getting out of this stage a wee bit, but whenever I'm talking to them about something difficult, that they know they've done something wrong, they do this wonderful, amazing thing where I'm trying to get their attention and they just don't look at me. Because in their wee young minds, if I'm sitting telling them off or something, if they just don't look at me, then they can't see me, then it's not real, it's not happening. And it's the equivalent of just sticking your fingers in your ears. When God, I'm coming after them speaking, you've done something, we need to talk. And they're just like this. And if you've got grandchildren or children, you'll know how that goes, that they tend to do that. And the challenge for us is something about that posture of how we listen to the teaching of Jesus. And are we going to listen and with our fingers in our ears going, okay, 3 weeks and then we'll be done thinking as we can go on to something else? Or are we going to take the fingers out of the ears and listen and say, God, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to us? What are you saying to our church? Because I want to hear what you have for my life, because you're good. And so, yeah. Let's not be like that little child, though we all have that in us, right? We can all do that. You're used to listening to sermons. It's really easy to do, just to listen and then carry on. So this morning, I want to do a relatively brief survey of a few different passages of some transformative practices. There's a limit when you're diving in, Ryan. I just want to say that there's a limit when you're going in and out of certain passages, that there's so much more you could say and so much more context, but I'm going to try and avoid diving into that deeply. But I want us to do a brief survey, maybe three or four if we've got time, actual transformative practices, which is a funny word that I chose, which really means nothing particularly clever other than things that we can do that help us participate in this stuff that God has for us. Things that we can do to actually help the Spirit come and work with us. This is not let go and let God, I'll wait till God zaps me and I want to do this. And it's also not striving and straining, I'm going to force myself to do this, I've got the joy of God about this, and really, you know, berating yourself. It's neither of those two extremes. It's somewhere in the middle of just finding things that we can do that the Spirit of God comes and just says, great, I want to help you with that. I want to work in the sort of heart that Christ has, so that you start to act, feel, and love towards God and your neighbor as God would have you do. And so don't be put off by this idea of transformative practice. We just create these words to make ourselves feel better. If it's just things that we can do that I hope are grounded in Scripture, and also I think grounded in the practice of what Christians have done over a long time. So I just want to dive into some of those practices from the get-go. So the first practice is I've really gone at it. It's a really memorable one, that this first one, right? So it's a first practice, a free will offering of our first fruits as a regular act of worship and as part of God's covenant community. Can you say that again after me? A free will offering of our first fruits as a regular act of worship and as part of God's covenant community. Not a snappy title, but instead of just saying, oh, but giving or just something, I actually wanted to bring out a little of the nuance that's kind of caught up in that phrase I've just used. And it's not tithing, and I'll come to that in a few moments, just to touch upon that if you're interested. So I want to break this idea down into probably three further parts, just to help us start to think, what does this actually look like? What could I do as I respond to this? So the first part that is pretty obvious is it's a free will offering. A free will offering. It would be so easy to try and manipulate you when it comes to money. You probably are wise enough to push against it, but religion can be a powerful thing. I'll reference only briefly some of the TV stations. If you want to see how you can manipulate people, like, to get money, go and look at God TV. There's lots of good stuff in there, but there's lots of manipulation. Religion can be used in a horrendous way when it comes to money. But I don't want to do that, and I'm so relieved that we have the following instructions to your church from a church planter, an apostle, somebody who knew a lot more about this stuff than me, to steer us and hopefully in the right direction. So when talking about giving, the apostle Paul said to a church of his, a church that he had a whole heap of things going on with, it had lots of gifts and power and amazing things happen, but it was a chaotic bunch of people. And so you can bet Paul was wanting to be clear when he talks about money to these people. And in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says this: consider this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not out of regret or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The New American Translation translates the not out of regret as not grudgingly. Or the ESV has it not reluctantly. And I love, there's a Young's Literal Translation, which is even better. It says not out of sorrow. Not out of sort of weeping and, oh, I have to give this to God. It's this picture of cheerful giving. And in many ways, this gets right at the heart of good Baptistic theology of salvation and of the Christian life. Baptists have been rather strong on personal faith, separation from church and state, and authentic believers' baptism. We don't baptize infants in the Baptist tradition because of the theology that says the disciple who gets baptized is not enforced upon them. Disciples are wooed rather than coerced. And you might say to yourself, that's not just Baptists. Come on, there's so many churches that do that. But if you rewind back to the mid-17th century, when, yes, there was a sort of separatist movement, and there was a sort of Puritan thing happening, and the Presbyterians were getting their thing together, although they were trying to collude still with the state to try and figure out a way of doing this thing. The Baptists were the main protagonists to say, nah, church and state are separate. The liberty of conscience of the believers should be preserved. This is not inherited. This is not enforced. Disciples are wooed. Disciples are not coerced. There's a liberty and a freedom that is at the heart of the gospel. And so back then, that was not so loud. And so the Baptist movement was really significant, that allows us probably in Britain today to have so much whereby we would say, yeah, there's loads of places like that, but not back then. And hence why when you see people getting baptized in churches like ours in Baptist tradition, or when you see people get admitted to church membership, is why we have that moment where we're listening for their testimony, their story of faith. It's not to really to prove anything to us other than the fact that actually this means something to them. This is not something that has been forced upon them. And so, aren't you glad I've done a Baptist identity module in the last year? I've got my money's worth right there. But anyway, God loves a cheerful giver. There's a freedom to the act of giving, and it's one that is wooed, not coerced, and we're not to be crippled with a guilty conscience or compulsion. And this is a massive fundamental building block about giving. It's a free will offering. The offering is money, stuff, by the way. We can give in so many ways, as our time, our energies, our gifts, and all that stuff. But it also involves our money. And so it's a free will offering. God loves a cheerful giver. The second part to this idea of this first idea, this thing we can actually do, is a free will offering of our first fruits as a regular act of worship. Clearly, Paul, writing to the church, wanted the worshippers to think about what they were given. So Paul says to them, you must decide in your heart how much to give. Not under compulsion, as we said, freely, but you must decide what to give. And don't give reluctantly. And in the Old Testament, the way of wisdom caught for us in Proverbs 3, it says you want to follow the path of wisdom. It built on this idea that goes like this: honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. It was the idea of giving, setting aside deliberately something as an act of worship, not as an afterthought, something as a forethought, a decision, a thinking, not under pressure when there's music coming and it's all steered towards this moment, but there's a determination in the heart to give as part of the practice. And in the Old Testament as well, in Leviticus, you can read about the tithe as a sort of one way of practicing that. And you may ask the question, should there be tithing today? I could answer that in two ways, no, or second way could be, I think you're asking possibly the wrong question, if that's your primary question. I wonder, can we really put a price on giving to the one who's given us everything, who has laid down his life for us? Can we really put a price on that? Is a question that I would ponder as I think about the practice of tithing. Tithing was part of a system in the Old Testament, a sacrificial system that was connected to atonement. And so the whole thing held together. And so the idea that the tithe from a lens of the law had to be done is not there in the New Testament. However, many Christians over many centuries have also sort of looked at that practice under through the lens of the, not the law, but through grace, and said, actually, I want to, as a foundation, I want to, if those people who knew that much about God give that, how much more do we know? And I want to give as much as I can. And so some people have found that a really helpful place to say, here's a floor I'm going to give you, is 10%. And I actually think it can be a really freeing thing. I also know it can be a really encumbersome thing if approached from the wrong point of view. And I wonder, what would happen if the church tithe? Not because it's like, ooh, you should tithe, but it's like, actually, people have found this freeing, giving off their first fruits. But whatever way you land with tithe, and actually, do you know something? The bigger principle in this is to determine in your heart what to give, not as an afterthought, but as a forethought, as a planned act of generous worship. If you were having guests over on a Saturday night, and you went out on the Friday, you got home from work early, and you went out to Waitrose or Whole Foods or wherever you went, and you got the best wine, you got the amazing food, nice bit of venison that you're going to stick in the oven and like just for ages and make it all sloppy and like not cooked and bloody and all that. And you just, all this fine, that's my ideal food right there. And you just cram the house with starter, main course and dessert. Guests come on Saturday. Friday night with family, you just pig into it. just get stuck right into all the food. The wine's open, it's nearly all gone, and everything's all open. And actually on Saturday night, when your special guests come over, you serve up what's left. Like, we wouldn't do that, would we? I hope not. Some of you students are like, yeah? It's like, well, we wouldn't do that. And so when it comes to God, why would it be okay? Why would it make sense as our response to be, oh, well, gee, there you go, God. Afterthought. What does that say? And so the picture here is of forethought, a decision, a free will offering of our first fruits as an act of worship. As an act of worship. And the third part of this transformative practice is that it's as part of God's covenant community. Free will offering of our first fruits as part of God's covenant community. This is possibly another avenue where we could get very legalistic and you could, your back might, you might get your hackles raised and stuff. And I think if you approach this conversation from a legalistic point of view, we could get into the wrong sorts of conversations. But what I see in the early church in particular, so if I go to passages like Acts 4, what seems to be important in Acts 4 was that they were of one heart, one purpose, and they leaned into what God was doing. As God was forming the church, he was bringing them together. It was one heart, one mind, one purpose, one Lord, one baptism, all those things. And people leaned into that together and they shared their possessions. They brought and they distributed among themselves. There was not a needy person. The picture here is not of two people doing all the work and 98 people sitting there, arms, legs crossed, arms folded in a chair on a Sunday each week. And the picture certainly wasn't of like 10 people giving and the other 90 just, you know, kind of rocking about. The picture here of the early church in this conception was one heart, one mind, all leaning in together and as part of God's covenant people, the church. And I don't want to fall out and people, and you can apply this in different ways for sure, but at some level it seems to make sense where there is a giving and offering that is part of saying we are in this together as God's people, and there's a grace of giving that is like that. I'm not saying that we can't have other sources of giving. Absolutely, most of us have and will, but I would put that idea that there's a place, special place for God's covenant people, the church that he loves, where we give together. So that's the first thing about a transformative practice. It's a free will offering that we give of our first fruits and we get to do that together. The second one is in some ways pretty obvious. It's about giving to the poor. It's to give to those in need. We as Christians have that in our, hopefully in our DNA, that actually there couldn't be a more simple, clear enactment of the gospel than giving to those who cannot give back. It's like basic, this is what the gospel is about. God gives us what we don't deserve. And so there's something about giving to the poor, not just out of our great heart, but because of the justice and rightness of God as well. And we need to be careful about doing stuff to the poor and putting this category on them. And there's a whole lot of things you could go off and talk about actually just doing things with people in need rather than, you know, the idea is bringing people on the same level rather than trying to be the benefactor who's like, I help poor people. That is not the heart of the gospel. So there's something we need to be really careful of. But Paul says this when writing, he says, then I ask that you still be mindful of the poor. This is the very thing that I was eager to do. Like, when he says, like, there's all this gospel ministry stuff, but I'm still mindful of the poor. This is the very thing that I was eager to do. This is so important to the heart of God, that giving to those in need, giving to the poor is incredibly important. And if you bring that into the context of church giving as well, something from being honest of being, maybe this is one reason why some people really are reluctant to give to the church, because you're maybe you don't get insight in maybe how it's spent. You maybe don't get the transparency you want to see in terms of where does that money actually go. You might be suspicious. You might think, that just all goes into Stephen's pocket, or that might just all go into the... And churches do typically spend, it costs a reasonable amount of money on buildings, on staffing, and so people, maybe quite rightly, are like, where does that money actually go? Does it actually go to those people in need? Because there's a strong hermeneutic of suspicion here. And I want to say, as a church, part of what we want to do with the budget is actually, we want to elevate the whole transparency thing. We don't want to play that down. We actually want to work harder at saying, this is the money, this is where it goes, this is what it's accomplishing. And actually, in some of our projections, which we're not going to cover next week, but we want to see a steady increase over the next 5 years that is giving to family and friends, things like Glasgow City Mission, things like different partners that we work with, overseas mission. We want to see a trajectory that just is increasing and increasing over the next 5 years. And so, giving to the poor is an absolute essential part of what it means to give. I think it should almost be an automatic response to the gospel that we want to say, who's in need? How can I give? So the third one then is about practicing simplicity. Practicing simplicity. I must admit, I know a wee bit more about the first two than I do the third. Practicing simplicity. You remember in Matthew's Gospel last week, 6, the whole idea was about this Father's care. But within that idea about the Father just caring for us was the careful discernment between what we need and what we want. Your Father knows what you need. And so part of that call to practice simplicity is to begin to discern what is the actual difference. And this is where your spreadsheet might come in. What is the actual difference between what we need and what we want? And actually just listing that sort of as best you can. What is the difference between what you need and what you want? Because it's not that God is calling us to poverty, nor is he calling us to be the richest people on the earth. It's probably somewhere in the middle. It's probably about practicing slightly simpler lifestyles than maybe we could. This could look like different things for different people. It could look like a Lent sort of practice, that we've just entered into a season of Lent whereby you give up something like your expensive lunch. This is mine, okay, I'm just getting out of there. Judge me if you want, every day of my working life I have paid for my lunch. I never bring my own packed lunch. I don't have time for it. Look at you, judge. You're not allowed to judge. I just haven't done it. Like, since as a physio, I just was never that guy who rocked in with like lasagna or soup from the night before, just something I made. And it just wasn't me. I was always the guy who just was like at the sandwich plate buying whatever. And so for me, that's not that simple, is it? Right? It's actually okay. Can a soup, and if I'm lucky, I can steal some of Sheila's oat cakes, and that's it. And what's left, I can give away. And it's a small thing, but once you start just getting practical of deciphering between actually needs, wants, whether you're a student, whether you're retired, whatever stage you're at, there's a whole heap of stuff we can do. There's a whole heap of things we can do to practice simplicity, cutting out meat from some of our weekly meals. Can redeem a whole heap of food production around the world, and also get more vegetables, which are good for you, by the way. And there's lots of things we can do to practice simplicity. This is not something you need to go like, oh, what does this actually look like in practice? I don't understand this theology. It's like, go get a list, figure out the difference between what you need and what you want, and practice something differently. Practice simplicity. And fourth one that I'm just going to say in passing is there's something about, I don't know if it's a practice or what it is, but overcoming bad debt is something to really consider going after. By bad debt, I'm not even going to start going trying to define it, but the sort of debt that gets out of control. Jesus' heart is to liberate. The teaching of the Bible is not to get into masses of debt. And all I would say is, if that's something that is a reality for you, I would love to help point you or work with you and point you towards people who could help you, just be with you in that, because it can be such a stranglehold. And so there's things we can do to practice the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom. And it's been written in the Bible, you say, I have faith, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. And there's a real opportunity here to do that. There once was a woman who gave away over a year's salary. She was at a meal with the other disciples, and Jesus was there. And in that moment, she didn't need to do anything for him. The disciples hadn't bothered. They hadn't even done the customary greeting of basically cleaning the guest's feet. And so there was no obligation for this woman, who wasn't even in the inner circle, to do anything, because the disciples had just rudely stood by and let the teacher, the rabbi, Jesus, come in and remain with his dirty feet. And this woman had a bit of a backstory, a bit of a history, that would mean that she shouldn't and wouldn't be at the front line of the queue of saints when it comes to being around Jesus. Yet clearly she'd been around Jesus and heard his teaching for long enough. She had heard him teach of the love of God, the kingdom of God, and forgiveness that God offers. It sounded so different to what she had heard from the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time. It sounded so, so different, this story of love, forgiveness, and freedom. And Jesus was actually announcing good news to her. And so, as a way to say, yes, I am into this, the woman got down on her knees and with an expensive bottle of perfume of nard worth over a year's salary, got down and did what the disciples should have done. And she still could have used something like olive oil to do it. She didn't have to use the perfume, the year's salary. There was no expectation, but she had heard Jesus. She had heard his teaching and she wanted to respond. And so she got down on her knees and she cleaned his dirty feet with her hair. And she filled the place with this aroma. So much so the other disciples started to complain. What on earth are you doing? Judas was like, that could have gone to the poor. That would have been a year's wages that we could have been. And we know Judas does not care about the poor, really. And the whole house was just smelling with this perfume as she anointed the feet of Jesus. And clearly the other disciples were a little put out by this. What a waste. What a waste. They were affronted. But the thing about this worshipper who you can read about in the different Gospels, John 12, and it's in Luke's Gospel, and you can read about it from different angles. I think they're the same story. But this woman, she wasn't asking the question, what must I give him? What do I have to give him? In subtext, what's the bare minimum I can get away with? She was talking, looking, and just enjoying with being with Jesus. And Jesus had shown her something of who he was. Jesus had shown her something clear about who God is, God's heart. And this woman, this was her moment to respond. This was her moment to say, she would not have been carrying about that perfume by accident. This is a planned act to say, I want to respond and say, this is who you are to me, Jesus. This is who you are to me. It was an act of worship. Religious people get stuck in questions such as, what must I give? People moved by grace don't often need to ask the question. There's a lot at stake if we think all this talk about money is a way for us to make good with God. If you're not a Christian or if you're just seeking or wherever you come from, please don't hear. There's a lot at stake if you think this is about how I can get into God's good books. That's not how it works, to settle the debt with him. If you want to go that way, Jesus says it's impossible. He talks about the debt between you and God being so great for all of humanity that it's actually impossible to ever fill that debt or to satisfy that. And Jesus says, look, I've done that. I've done that for you. And then we're going to celebrate this on the cross. He says, I've settled the debt of sin for all of humanity. And I come offering myself as a gift, as something that can only be received. Freely we've received, so it makes sense and freely we give. And it's out of the grace she found in Jesus, this woman give. It's a completely different paradigm to giving. I think we need a completely different paradigm to giving. Because this woman seen something in Jesus, valued him, saw his worth, and out of that responded freely and amazingly as a worshipper. We are affected by things that are important and that have worth. Whenever you're on, if some of you are at that stage, and I know you are, some of you are on Right Move or want those. Do you know when you see a house or a flat or something you really want? Here's what happens, right? If you see one that you really, really want, how much worth that has, you swell in your heart what you're willing to give to it. That's what happens because it affects you. Because you see worth in it. And so you stumble across and you've got a category, a bracket. And then you see one that's, whoa. And suddenly what it's worth to you, your response, suddenly you're like, whoa, we could do £5 million. Of course we can. And so how we respond is an insight into its worth for us in our lives. And this is what we see in this woman. She's not gazing at Right Move. She's gazing at Jesus. And he gives her worth. He gives her love. He gives her security. He lifts her up and says, I love you. I've got a plan for you. I want to use you. I want to bring life to you. And out of that is a response of worship. Nothing else. And that's the heart of giving. And so I think we need a new paradigm. And if you're still struggling with this whole topic and you're like, do you know what? I know inwardly in my heart, I still just don't want. It's not just give, it's actually look at Jesus. Look at who he is, explore him, his love for you, and what he wants to do in your life. And the discipline of giving hopefully can turn into a delight when we refocus our gaze. I know for me, my rhythm of giving started as discipline, not delight. It started as like, and it often, and I would encourage you to think through that lens sometime. If it only ever remains grit in your teeth, there's something amiss. But for me, it started as a discipline that actually, most of the time, turns into delight. And it really becomes that little, you might think, oh, you've no idea, I'm so contained by my finances. I don't have full control of them. My partner's involved. Whatever it is, God delights in the heart. It's a heart of worship he's looking for. Do you know, this whole series, Holding Nothing Back, I could point to cliches galore in the Christian. We talk about chains falling off or light overturning darkness. And it can just go like in one ear and out the next, but there is something very tangible and real about when chains come off. Because it speaks of a lightness that this does not have the same hold over me anymore. This is about dealing with powerful things in our life and holding nothing back. May it be the decision is not just fingers in our ears, but may it be, see, God, I need to respond to this. And I guess the question is, as we finish, would you allow what's holding you back? It might be money or it might be something else, but would you allow what's holding you back to be the very thing that leads you home to God? To allow him to transform you. Let's pray together.